Good evening, everyone. If you haven't done so already, go ahead and be turning to the book of Ephesians. We will be looking at the prayer of the Apostle Paul. And in fact, we notice this early prayer that is in the book of Ephesians, where Tate just read. And so we have that prayer as well. But we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, again through the end of the chapter, but 14 through 19 specifically will be our text for tonight. I want us to keep in mind for just a moment, as we think about the Apostle Paul writing to Christians, you remember that he is an apostle of the Gentiles, Romans 11, verse 13. He is a teacher of the Gentiles, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7. And so his heart, if you will, toward the Gentiles, as being a Jew himself, seemed to be a little bit kinder than most Jews. We know the difficulty. We've studied, we've talked about that in the past. You've come across that certainly in your own studies, thinking about the Jews and the Gentiles, that separation, the difficulty that was between them. And we even see that playing out as Ananias was called to go to Saul and meet him and think about that. And then even as Peter was called to go to the household of Cornelius. In that way, we know that there were certainly difficulties between the two groups. But Paul seems to have a little bit kinder mind, if you will, toward the Jews, or toward the Gentiles, rather, than others. In fact, he seems to argue that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 29, when he says, "Is he the God of the Jew only? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" In other words, is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And so, when you think about, there were clearly then some who doubted that God had even been saving the Gentiles. And why would he do such a thing? And so Paul entertains absolutely no doubts whatsoever. And so as he again prays for the Ephesian Christians, and knowing that they are primarily a Gentile congregation, he wants them to know that he is praying for them, but he also wants them to know why he is praying for them. So in chapter 3, verse 14, "For this cause," he says. Verse 14 says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He wanted them to know, number one, the reason for his prayer. Why is he praying for them? Knowing what prompted the prayer surely is going to help them, going to encourage them. When you think about someone who comes up and says, "You know, I've been praying for you," that could go a lot of different ways. But if I know that, number one, maybe I've been sick or I've been traveling, and then someone comes up to me and says, "You know, I've been praying for you, and I just wanted you to be safe in your travels and for this, this, and this," and they explain a little bit more. Well, that means something. So it's a little bit more specific in that way. And so the other side of that is if it's left very generic, "Well, I've been praying for you." Okay, I don't know what to do with that, you know. That could be good or bad, right? Depending on that context. And if you don't have the context, then that can certainly be. So he's given them the reason why he's praying for them. They need to know what prompted that prayer, and that surely is going to encourage them, going to help them. And so when we know a reason for a thing, we appreciate it that much more, if you will. And it was because of, if you will, the conception that he had of them, in his mind, how he was able to see them. So you think about Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. And we spent some time just looking at different things this morning in this letter, but going all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ," or in heavenly places, in Christ. And you can go all the way from that point forward, all the way through chapter 2, and you end up with this. In whom, verse 22, you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so, knowing then this backdrop that is given there, the working of God to bring about their salvation, the working of God to offer them spiritual blessings, all of those things he begins to write from verse 3 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 22. And so what he sees, these spiritual blessings, the Gentiles are enjoying them, right? Not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. All of those could enjoy all blessings that are in Christ Jesus. And that's important. And so that's kind of the backdrop of all of this. The source of all blessings is certainly God and His grace. And He offers that to all mankind. So in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, that's really what He's talking about. God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, all would be encapsulated, if you will, under that umbrella of the grace of God. That's what He's talking about. The goodness, the mercy, the love of God. All of that is having to do with the grace of God. All of that having connected then all the way back to the blessings that are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All spiritual blessings. And so we know that from also reading chapter 2 that the Gentiles especially had been in a very serious, destitute type of condition, right? They were without God, without hope, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and so forth. And so they were without hope and without God in the world, but now they're in Christ. And so the blessings that they get to enjoy. And so in chapter 3 and verse 9, and we mentioned this morning, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So starting to connect all of that and bring it together, he says, for the purpose that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. He says, I get to preach, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so this is the backdrop. This is where all of this starts with the Apostle Paul. The reason for his prayer is because now together, both Jews and Gentiles are brought together, reconciled unto God in one place in the body of Christ, and enjoy those spiritual blessings together. Not only that, it has to do with the communication, the fact that he received this information. That he says, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, least of all the saints, he says, was this given unto me. And so he had received this communication. And so he says, this was not made known to all of mankind in other ages, but was made known to me. It was revealed to me. And so when you read it, you'll understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. And so we can think about the concept of both Jews and Gentiles in one place, the communication he himself received from God, and then think about the very commission that he himself was given as an apostle to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul, he felt an obligation to go and to preach that message, not a burden, but a blessing to do so, to go out to the Gentiles preaching the gospel of Christ. He was obligated by that. But not only that, verse 13, so that we don't miss this. There was a concern that he had. He says, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. He had a concern. He didn't want them to be discouraged. He didn't want them to be faint-hearted because of his situation, because of the fact that he was, remember, in prison, right, at this point in time. And so this was all to their glory. This is the backdrop. This is why he is praying to them, and he wants them to know, for this cause I bow my knees. For this cause, the Apostle Paul had spent all of this time in prayer. And we read of two of them already in just a couple of chapters. but ultimately this concern that he has for them. And so he has this deep connection certainly to them. Number two, not only do we need to know the reason for this prayer, but let's think about the respect that he has for God. The last part of verse 14, he says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Here is a great man on his knees before God. And with this, we are reminded over and over that we approach the very throne of God with great reverence and respect and awe. He says, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And so we begin to see his attitude to begin with. On bowed knees. You've heard people talk about individuals who have had calloused knees. Think about the prayer life that those individuals must have, right? To have calluses on their knees. I bow my knees, he says, showing Paul's reverence for God. And of course, the posture of the body is not the important part of in this verse, but what we're seeing is his heart as he approaches the God of heaven. A heart that is humble before his God. And so we see his attitude. Number two, we also see his approach. Notice he is praying unto the Father. And this is to whom prayer is to be addressed and how we're taught to address our prayers as well. Jesus taught this. Let's just turn over real quick in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's interesting when you look at this is the very same idea that is taught by Jesus. He begins with, Our Father who is in heaven. Holy, hallowed, King James says. Holy is your name. Look at the honor and respect shown in that prayer. And so we begin to see then this is the same thing that Paul displays here in his prayer unto the Father. And we also notice in the third place here an acknowledgement. Again there in verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He sees God as the Father of the family, if you will. The whole family in heaven and earth is named. It's interesting, I found this, Brother Franklin Camp, he took this to mean that this was the saints of the Old Testament as well as the saints of the New Testament because Christ has brought them now all together. And in fact, that's what Hebrews 11 taught, right? Hebrews chapter 11, 39 and 40. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And so the saints of the Old Testament, those who lived under the patriarchal age, Jews that lived by faith under the law of Moses, all of those now enjoy their redemption through Him, and the whole family in heaven and earth is named together. And so whatever real position you take on that, is he just literally talking about then thinking about God the Father, Christ, the second member of the Godhead, the Messiah, but the one who is referred to, obviously, as His only begotten Son, and the very Spirit of God. And then you have the whole angelic host, if you will, as well. And so I can see either side of this, and it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference which position you might take on that. But the acknowledgement is what is there. The attitude, how he approaches God, and the acknowledgement, if you will, of the divine and, if you so desire, the whole body of Christ. What a beautiful thought as he approaches God in prayer. And then let's get to number three. Third point is the requests that are made. This is what he is praying for the Ephesian Christians. Paul taught men to let their requests be made known unto God, right? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. And this is what he does in these verses as well. Brother Winfrey Clark wrote, "If we measure the man by the nature of his requests, then we are dealing with a man who is a spiritual giant." I totally agree, right? He goes on to say, "Little men filled with prejudice would not say this type of prayer." And I think he's spot on with that. But he requests several things in this prayer. Number one, that they might have strength. The strength that they were going to need. We all need strength, right? As children of God, on a daily basis, we need strength. We need the ability to keep going, to keep moving forward, if you will. And there are things that will so often beat us down. He's not praying for physical strength. He is praying for the strength of the inner man in this passage. Notice David says similarly in the Psalms, Psalm 119, 18. He says, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." You see, the inner man, we might say, is the real man. That's the real being that we're talking about, that we're working on here. It's the man who the physical side will follow the inner man. And so whatever type of inner man that we're to have, that we're supposed to have, that we're supposed to be, well, see, when we strengthen the inner man, then the physical man is going to follow his steps, right? Because that's sharpening the mind, that's focusing our faith on things that are spiritual, things that are heavenly, and not things on this earth. And so he spoke here of eyes, of the eyes, having the eyes, if you will, of the inward man. This is the same man that Paul would talk about in the Romans letter. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The inward man, he's the one who knows. He's the one who feels. He's the one who determines what is to be done. He is the one who is the decision maker. And so Paul is praying for the strength of the inward man here. And such a man is to be strengthened with might, it says, by his spirit. This is the one that Paul says is renewed day by day in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Peter referred to the one, the hidden heart, or the hidden man of the heart, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. And so this is Paul's prayer. This is what he's praying for, that he would be strengthened in the inner man with might by his spirit. I like a comment that Brother Wendell Winkler makes about this particular passage. What does this really mean? And he says, really, chapter 6 answers the question of what he's talking about when he says this in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his," what? "Might," right? "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about." And he begins to talk about all of the armor of God. And he ends then in verse 17 talking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It becomes obvious then such a person would be made stronger by literally doing what the Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, had admonished him to do. That would make sense, right? Paul's writing saying, these are the things that you need to do. And I'm praying for you that you're going to be strengthened in His might, that you're going to be strengthened in the inner man with might by His Spirit. How so, Paul? Well, you need to have the strength. You need to have that might to be able to focus. And so you're going to need to put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand, so that you'll have the strength to be able to stand. And so he over and over begins to acknowledge how all of this comes about. He talks about being rooted and grounded in our faith. How does faith come? By hearing the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. And so this certainly is the same idea that we see throughout this particular letter. And his convictions are made stronger, I believe, leading to a greater determination, if you will, to faithfulness. That's what he's wanting for these individuals. Colossians 1, very similarly, find another prayer from the Apostle Paul. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 11. For this cause, he says, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, he says, according to His glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness. Now again, this is not a direct operation on the inner man or the heart of man or anything like that. It becomes clear between Ephesians 3:16 and chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20 and Colossians 3:16 and 17 exactly what he is talking about here. All of this is done by following the Spirit's revealed word to mankind. That's how he's going to ultimately be strengthened. And again, we have always had a responsibility. Man has always had a responsibility to do the things that God has said. That is made so clear in the Ephesian letter to me because we have such a responsibility. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are our responsibility. Here's what God has done, chapters 1 to 3. 4 through 6, that's what we're supposed to be doing. And so we have a responsibility in that. And that's how we answer the prayer on our part. God has done His part. He's provided His word. And so we do now our part. That we might have, he says, above all, verse 17, the Savior, if you will, the heart of the Savior, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love. Christ should be enthroned in our lives. And we sometimes are going to have to learn the hard lesson about dethroning ourselves. Taking ourselves off the throne. By the way, that's what Jesus taught in Luke 9, 23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. And so he's praying that we would have the Savior in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the very Spirit of the Lord. Galatians 2:20. Christ is the one who lives in us. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Faith, literally, in both of these letters. I believe also probably in the Corinthian letters. Faith is typically talking about the gospel. They're almost used synonymous in that way. And so he's talking about the inspired New Testament, the New Testament that we have in front of us. And so we can't discount it in any way. Another thing that he's praying for, that we might be stable in our love. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded, you're stable, in other words, in love. And if the first two requests are granted, and this one has to be a little bit easier, right? If the first two, when you have the idea that we're going to be strengthened in the inner man and that we would have the heart of our very Savior, it's going to be a little easier to be rooted and grounded in love, to be stable, if you will. And so you have two requests, or rather two figures that are used in this request. One having to do with plant life, if you will. The other having to do with building. But either way, we can look at those examples that he gives, and we begin to understand from the farmer's perspective and from the builder's perspective about something being made strong, something that could actually withstand and stand up, if you will, in the test of time, something that ultimately is going to bear fruit, something that ultimately is going to look exactly like what the builder had in mind when he's finished with it, that we might be rooted and grounded in love. Verse 18 and the first part of verse 19, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, he says, which passeth knowledge, continues to pass knowledge. Thinking about the love of Christ, it's beyond our comprehension sometimes. Now, there's enough of what is written and in the inspired volume to teach us what that love looks like and what that love is, how that love has been shown to us. But he says, man, it is far surpassing, isn't it? When you start to think about how God could so love the world that he could give his only begotten Son. Brother Winkler speaks of the divine measurements, if you will, of love. He says it's not one-sided, whereas to only reach one group of people. And it's not short-sighted, whereas it cannot include the whole world. Hebrews 2:9, he tasted death for every man. It's not deep enough that it cannot cleanse the chiefest of sinners. Paul certainly knew something about that. It's bound by time, so that God's love, rather, it's not bound by time so that God's love runs out. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. It is different also than what the world offers. This love that we're talking about is something that is different than what could ever be imagined. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, look at verse 5 to begin with. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, he's shown his love, he's proclaimed his love toward us, literally, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved, it says, from wrath, through him. And so this idea that we're talking about, it's different than what the world could possibly offer to mankind. He says, scarcely for a righteous man would one come along and sacrifice himself. And he says, for a good man, some would get in line and offer themselves. But Christ, while we were yet sinners, we were standing directly opposed from God because of sin. God sent his Son. God showed love to man. That's beyond comprehension to me. And he says it's because it's not like the world would offer. It's not like the world has to offer. And so, surely, we along with Gentiles, the Gentile recipients of this letter, need to come to understand as best we can the very same ideas and principles. Because it motivates us, right? I mean, if you know somebody loves you, and you'll go to the end of the world, right? Didn't Paul do that? He did just that. So let's look at verse 19, the latter part of it. And let's think about number four, the results desired. What he's looking for. He's praying for these certain things. And here are the results that would be desired from that. That you might be filled with the fullness of God, he says. This is This is the bottom line, if you will. This is what it's all about. That you would be filled with the fullness of God. This is closely related to what we were talking about this morning. Christ is the one who filleth all in all, right? He's provided everything that you could possibly need so that you can stand before a holy God as counted righteous. He's provided everything. But he's saying here, so that you might be fulfilled. I'm praying for these things, that you would be strengthened in the inner man, that you'd be rooted and grounded in love, you'd be stable, you'd be growing in that, all of those things that he wants for him. Why? So that you might be filled with the very fullness of God. This is what he wants for them. Well, what does that look like? Well, he's thinking about their spiritual lives. What do their spiritual lives look like? What do our spiritual lives look like? We start trying to think about some application. Is there something here that I'm supposed to learn from this as well? Think about their spirituality. He wants them to be filled with the fullness of God. And so this is about spiritual content. He wants them to be filled up with spiritual things. And this is the whole tone of the prayer. This is what it's all about. And this makes them more and more like God. That's what he's ultimately wanting for them. Their lives should be molded so that they begin to look like God has built them into that, framed them into that house that he wants them to be. That plant has grown up just like it was supposed to be. It's had all the proper nutrients in it. It's been provided the right amount of sunlight and water so that it could grow. It's been weeded properly. It's been taken care of on every possible way that it could be. Why? So that it would be exactly what God wants it to be. Peter said that we should be partakers of the divine nature. Similar language. Similar idea here. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Why? Because we've been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Right? There's a reason for it. Not just for life eternal, but so that our lives right here in this life, that we look like God's people, like God's creation, spiritual creation. And so we think about their spirituality. We think about their sufficiency. He wants them to come and to see that he has made adequate provisions for everything they need. For Christ, or through Christ rather, for the church. And in the Colossian letter he says the same thing. That we might be made complete in him. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. That we would be complete in him. And so this is his prayer for them to see that nothing else is needed. No other intermediary is needed for this. Christ has done it all. He's provided everything that we could possibly need. We've been sufficiently provided for, and therefore we need to be spiritually filled. Not only that, it includes their satisfaction. You see, they're going to be satisfied in that. That's going to be enough. Being filled with his fullness, having that abundance, it will leave them satisfied, right? No reason to be going around, moping around, feeling like they're leading empty lives. No. They have reason and purpose to live. David said, as for me, he says, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. That's it. I will be satisfied when I awake in the day, in a new day, with your likeness. That's what I need. That's finding satisfaction in life. Psalm 17, verse 15. But that satisfaction, if you can imagine such, that satisfaction is only but a fraction of what we will experience in eternity. And so there is still so much more and so much more better, if you will, to come. That's heaven itself, eternity. And as the faithful, we'll get to experience that. Oh, what a blessed day that will be. I think about Peter's visit to the household of Cornelius. You have the reaction, obviously, that he has to begin with, but when those brethren came to know what God had done at the household of Cornelius, and of course, Peter is recounting this. What took place in Acts chapter 10, Peter is recounting in Acts chapter 11, and he begins to think about the reaction. Oh, you went into a Jew's house? Yeah, but let me tell you, this is what happened. And he begins to recount all of those events that happened leading up to the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And when he begins to present all of the evidence, by the way, he's got eyewitnesses who can attest to the fact exactly what happened there, that God ultimately had provided for both Jews and now the Gentiles in the gospel. And they begin to hear that. Oh, their mind changed so quickly. And they praise God. Why? Because they soon begin to realize this ultimately, this is the very plan of God from before the foundation of the world, as we talked about this morning. I think about Peter himself, strengthened in the inner man, being taught by the Holy Spirit himself. This is what you're going to do. Became strong enough to be like Christ, going into the Gentiles. Jesus went in and sat and ate with sinners. He was then stable enough because of this to love on that family and to show his love for the Lord as he taught them the word of the Lord. He came to see, if you will, all the dimensions of God's love. Isn't that what Paul had prayed for? They would know the depth, the height, the depth, the breadth, the width, all that of the love of God. Peter got to experience that right there in the household of Cornelius and to see that it was bigger than him, that the kingdom was bigger than him, that it was bigger than Jerusalem, that it was bigger than just the Jews, that this was a worldwide mission to save mankind from sin, to seek and to save the lost. And so Paul's prayer has everything. It's right there in the middle of what we talked about this morning, so that we can ultimately glorify God our Father, who's provided salvation for us. And so this evening, as we close, think about even Paul's life. His sacrifice that he would make. Think about the journeys that he took, the work that he did. He didn't do it for his own. He did it for the Lord. What are we doing for the Lord? There's a way that we might help or encourage you. If you need to obey the gospel, Lord's invitation is always open. Jesus said, you must believe that I am he or you'll die in sin. You must repent or else you'll likewise perish. You must confess me before men, for me to confess you before my Father in heaven. You must be baptized to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And you must be faithful so that you can glorify our Father in heaven. And so if we can help or encourage in some way, come forward while we stand, while we sing.